You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
We turn this morning to our text as we as a church here will continue through the Gospel of John. And we are in John chapter 6 this morning, starting in verse 22. And we'll be reading 22 through 40. Have it printed there in your bulletin. The Word of God says this. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Excuse me. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Sorry, guys, I mowed yesterday morning and it's getting to me. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son..." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you for the Gospel of John, and that John has recorded for us both the words and deeds of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts this morning for your word. Lord, our hearts are of their own accord, so bent and twisted, turned away from you, that when we hear your word, that we may hear it clearly, we fail to truly hear and to listen. Lord God, we ask for the grace of your Spirit to turn our hearts not inward upon ourselves, but towards your holy face, to behold you, to look upon you, to see your beauty, to see your goodness. Lord, teach us from your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I wonder if you've ever been searching for one thing and then in the midst of that search found something completely different, something you weren't actually setting out to look for to begin with, but something that turned out even more wonderful and good than you could have imagined. One of the classic examples of this was actually the discovery of penicillin. And you may be familiar with this story or know about this story, but in 1922, there was a Scottish physician named Alexander Fleming who happened to be suffering from a cold. And he was working in his lab. He was actually a microbiologist, I believe. And he happened to sneeze into a Petri dish. And then he just left it on his cluttered desk, and I think he went away on a vacation or something, and when he came back, he noticed that the bacteria in that petri dish had been destroyed. And so this kind of aroused his curiosity. He's like, what happened here? And so he actually went about working to find the antibacterial protein in mucus and in snot, basically. And he was convinced that finding this, that there must be even more potent agents of just naturally occurring in the world, antibacterial agents. And eventually in 1928, he found penicillin. And as we know, penicillin completely transformed the world, healing so many people of sicknesses and diseases that previously had no cure, had no means of treating. His snot literally changed the world. And he said later, he said, nature makes penicillin. I just found it. And one sometimes finds what one is not looking for. Nature made penicillin. I just found it. One sometimes finds what one is not looking for. This morning, we find the crowds that were following Jesus looking for one thing, but finding something completely different. Our passage picks up, if you've been here the past few weeks, I'm sure y'all have heard this story. It picks up shortly after Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And the night that miracle took place, Jesus and his disciples, they slipped away from the crowd to return back to Capernaum. Capernaum was the city in Galilee by the seashore that Jesus kind of based his, it was his base of operations. That was kind of the base of his ministry. When he wasn't out doing his itinerant preaching, that's where he stayed. So the disciples got in this boat. They sailed across the sea. He had gone up on a mountain to pray. And then in the middle of the night, there's this windstorm going on, and the disciples are worried for their lives. And then they see Jesus strolling across the water. He gets into the boat, and then they find themselves on the other side of the sea, the shore they were heading to. But when the 5,000 who were fed the day before, when they wake up the next morning, they realize that Jesus and his disciples suddenly are not there. They're wondering, where did they go? So they start searching for him, and they're confused because they knew that Jesus had not gotten in the boat with the disciples. Where did he go? Did he have like a secret boat hid away somewhere in a cove that he kind of slipped off in? They didn't know about his little midnight stroll on the water. And so, but they figure, well, if he's anywhere, like, he must be either with his disciples or maybe the disciples know where he is. So as soon as some other boats come there and land on their shore, they get in those boats and they head across to Capernaum, figuring that's where they'll at least find the disciples and be able to look for Jesus. And once they arrive on the other side of the lake, they find Jesus. And we find out later in chapter 6 that everything that happens here is actually taking place while Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Apparently, they went to the synagogue, they found him there, and they start this discourse. But what are the crowds doing? They're seeking Jesus. They're looking for Jesus. And so surely we would think, like, oh, they're doing the right thing. This is a noble pursuit. This is what they're supposed to be doing. It's the very thing that we know God's word repeatedly tells us to do. David in Psalm 27, he says this. He says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Come to the New Testament. The author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God forever. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Seek me. Seek the Lord. Seek him. God calls us to seek after him. So surely, these crowds seeking after Jesus must have been doing a good thing. They must be drawing near to God, right? Surprisingly, no, they weren't. In fact, Jesus, he kind of rebukes them for the way they were seeking and what they were really seeking after. What this passage warns us is that there is a kind of seeking that Jesus is not pleased by. There's a kind of seeking that Jesus, seeking after Jesus that can actually miss Jesus entirely. And it's not just those crowds that were following Jesus in the Gospels who were seeking him out wrongly, but we fall into the exact same traps that they do. Here's our problem. We're called to seek after God. And yet, Paul will say in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. We're called to seek God, but he says no one does. No one seeks him. Why? How could Paul pronounce this sweeping condemnation against everyone that's ever lived, saying no one seeks God? According to the Pew Research Center, a study done in 2010, they say that 84% of the world's nearly 7 billion people are religiously affiliated of some kind. So that totals to about 5.8 billion people in the world who claim some kind of religion. And yet Paul says no one seeks God. How could he say that? Because according to the Pew Research Center, at least 84% of the world's population say they're seeking God in some way, and yet Paul says no one seeks God. Because Paul knows the human heart. He knows our hearts. We may seek things that we can get from God, or we may seek other idols and call them God, but apart from the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we will never actually seek God. So there were several problems with the crowds seeking. What they were seeking, why they were seeking. The same problems that we have. And here they are. Our first problem is that we seek the gifts and not the giver. The second problem is that we confuse the work of God as our work and not his. And then finally, the third is that we demand signs and we miss the one they signify, the one the signs point to. So the first problem, we seek the gifts but not the giver. Notice the exchange that takes place between the crowds and Jesus when they finally get to him. Starting in verse 25, they ask him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. His reception of these crowds is kind of surprising, right? They like come up to him and they're like, hey, how'd you get over here? Like, explain this to us. We didn't see you. We saw you were up on the mountain. The boat went. What happened? And his response is, oh, hey, it's good to see you. Glad you came and found me. Let's chat. Yeah, I just happened to walk over here on the water. No big deal. Here I am. Now, he immediately calls them out on their motivation for seeking him. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He's so perceptive. He goes right to their heart. He knows a true disciple from a false one. These crowds are seeking Jesus not because they love Jesus and want more of Jesus. They're seeking Jesus because of what they think they can get from him. He filled their bellies, and now they're just treating him like a divine bread factory. Get more bread from him. Here's the thing, like these people, they probably need their bellies filled. They were farmers, they were fishermen, they were poor, they were being heavily taxed by the Roman government. They didn't have much. They probably went hungry. And the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, that was a big deal. But they were so focused on the gift that they completely missed the giver. Think about this. So what do we call it when we care more about what we can get from a person than we do about the actual person? We call it using them, manipulating them, objectifying them. We diminish their value to the level of what we get from them. And when we do that, what happens when that person no longer supplies what we want to get from them? supplies our need. Well, we toss them. They're only good insofar as they give us what we want. Why do we get married? Do we get married so that we can bind someone to vows to gratify our desires? No. That's a twisted idea of marriage. It's so that we can make vows to give ourselves away to someone that we have found lovely, beautiful, worth our love. What's friendship? Is friendship about surrounding ourselves with people that can advance our social status, our networking? No, friendship is about laying our lives down, meaning laying down our needs, our wants, our desires, our rights, in order to seek the good of others over ourselves. That's real relationship. And so what Jesus calls us into is not just some cold exchange of divine goods and services. He's not there to be used by us. He calls us into a relationship. The New Testament is filled with these familial and these relational terms for our relationship to Jesus. Terms like a bride to her husband, a brotherhood, a friendship. So why are you seeking Jesus? If you are seeking Jesus for what you can get from him, not because you love him, he says to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs which reveal who I really am, God, the Lord of your life, but because I filled your bellies. So that's our first problem. We seek the gifts and not the giver. The second problem is that we confuse the work of God for our own and not his. Look how he continues. He goes on in verse 27 to say, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So Jesus is trying to get them to look beyond their physical needs to see their spiritual needs. They don't just need bread to fill their bellies. Their bellies and their hunger, that's temporary. That's fleeting. But their souls are eternal. Their primary need is not just for the sustenance to help keep their bodies alive a bit longer. Their primary need is for a Savior who can give their souls life eternal. And so Jesus tells them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. He's saying, in other words, don't give your life away for things that are ultimately temporary and fleeting. Rather, give your life away for that which is eternal. And here's what Jesus is not doing. He's not saying that food's unimportant. He's not saying that working for your living, for your food, for your house, for all these things, he's not saying that those are bad. He's not declaring those bad or unholy or unimportant. What he's doing is he's pushing them and he's pushing us to consider our priorities. Are we more concerned about the food in our bellies or about the condition of our souls? And so you may say, well, JB, have you ever really been hungry? Like third world hungry, like starving? You don't know when the next scrap is going to come or where it's going to come from. Like, how would Jesus expect these people to care or to think about their eternal state when the growling of their belly is just consuming their thoughts and their mind? Well, think about how Jesus went about his ministry, his mode of operation. Jesus always coupled his ministry of word with the ministry of deed. His ministry of word with the ministry of deed. He would forgive the sins of a paralytic, and then what would he do? He would raise him to walk. He would heal him. He would heal a woman who was chronically hemorrhaging, and then he would turn to her and say, go in peace, your faith has made you well. He would give sight to a man who was born blind, and then after healing him, he would call him to believe on him. And so even here, what did he do? He fed them first. He supplied their needs. And then after supplying their needs, after feeding their bellies, He challenged them to consider their spiritual needs. And so we as a church, we as disciples, like, we need to walk in that same way, that same path of ministry that Jesus did. That we can't just be all about ministry of word and forsake ministry of deed. And we can't just be all about ministry of deed and forsake ministry of word. Jesus is our creator. He knows how he created us. He created our bodies with bellies that hungered and that needed to be fed, and he called it good. And so when we minister to people, we need to do it just as Jesus did, both their bodies and their souls. You feed their body so that they are able to listen and feed their soul. So he challenges them to consider their priorities. Why are they seeking him? Is it for temporary food or is it for eternal food? And how do they respond? What do they ask? They say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They heard him say that word work, right? Don't work for food that perishes. And that's the word that they kind of attached to. They're like, oh, work. What do we need to do? How do we work? Is there a checklist we need to perform? Or are there rituals we need to go through? How can we merit this eternal life, this bread that's going to sustain us forever? And don't we do the same thing? We want salvation on our terms, not on God's. We want some work to do to put God in our debt so that he owes us our salvation. So we feel like we're doing something. How much faith do I need to have? Is it the amount of faith that I have? Is it the things that I do? And that's what will get me in the door? And what's Jesus' response? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus turns their assumptions completely on their head. When he says work, he doesn't mean the work that they do for God, but that God does for them. He's saying, you want to do the work of God? Here's the work of God. Simply believe in the work that God has done for you. Believe in the Son of God who left his throne in heaven, who emptied himself of his majesty, who came down, who lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died, and has been raised from the dead to give you life. The work of God is not the work that you do for God. It's not a work that you accomplish at all. It is a work that God has accomplished for you. So that's the second problem. We confuse the work of God as our work and not his. And then the third is that we demand signs and we miss the one they signify. So after Jesus made this astounding claim about the work of God not being a work for them at all, but simply faith, they respond incredulously, cynically. They say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Like, think about what they're saying. What sign do you do? Like, what? You were there the day before. He fed 5,000 people. He took 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish, and he multiplied it. And 5,000 is a low number. That was just the men. There was more than that there when you count women and children. And they all left filled. So how could they possibly miss that that was a sign pointing to who he was? What more do they want from him? They're being cynical. They're being skeptical. But not in the same way that maybe we would in our modern thoughts and day and time. Like, modern skepticism completely rejects the idea of the divine and the miraculous. But that's not what their problem was. Like, they were good Jews. Like, they believed that God did miraculous things, that he worked in the world. They fully accepted that. So why are they asking for signs when they have clearly seen the miracles that Jesus has performed? One of the things that John, in his gospel, goes to great lengths to show us is that it really doesn't matter how many great signs or miracles we may behold, the human heart will find any excuse necessary to reject the claims of God. Why? Because if we can reject the work of God, His miracles, His power, then we can reject God's claim over our lives. The crowds know that as soon as they say to Jesus, yes, truly, you are the Son of God, like you fed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread, that as soon as they admit that, then it's checkmate. It's checkmate. He's won. He's become their master. They have to admit, you're God, I'm not. I have to submit to you. You are my Lord. And there is nothing that chafes against us, nothing that chafes against that deep-seated pride than giving up the rule of our lives to someone else. It's the origin of all sin. It's the Garden of Eden all over again. It's Satan, the serpent, whispering in our ear, you don't need God. You can be your own God. Be your own God. And so we make excuses. We come to Jesus and we say just as incredulously as that crowd did, what sign do you do so that we can see and believe you? We want evidence. We demand evidence to validate a reason to believe in Christ. And the reality is that there is overwhelming evidence to believe on Christ. If you just study the evidence for the resurrection, just study that. You can't help but come away just staggered by the amount of evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And there were numerous witnesses who saw that and who went forth and who were tortured and killed and gave their lives for that message, that they saw a man who had died come to life. These crowds, they saw the feeding of the 5,000, and yet they completely missed the significance. Why? Because they wanted a Messiah on their own terms, not on God's. And don't we do the same? We want God on our terms, not on His. Listen how Jesus answers in verse 32. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What they really wanted was a new Moses who was just like the old Moses. It's the same old thing. Someone that they could expect, they could anticipate. Someone who would feed them the manna from heaven all over again. Give them just that daily bread for their bellies. And Jesus is declaring that He's not a new Moses. He's the new manna. He's not the new Moses. He's the new manna. He's not going to give them bread. He is the bread. Moses did not keep the Israelites alive in the wilderness. That wasn't what Moses did. God kept them alive in the wilderness. God gave them life. And now God was sending Jesus into the wilderness of the world to give life to the world. So we have failed to seek God on several fronts. We failed by seeking the gift rather than the giver. We have failed by confusing the work of God as our own and not His. And we failed by demanding for a sign and missing the one who is Himself the sign from heaven. So if we're commanded to seek after God, and yet, like these crowds that follow Jesus, we do not, in fact, we cannot seek after Him, what hope do we have? Here's what Jesus says, verses 35 through 40. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So here's the good news. This is it. When we were so far from seeking God, and when we were seeking maybe the things we could get from God, or we were just putting God off, not seeking him at all, God sought us. Jesus wasn't surprised. He wasn't surprised that the crowds could witness his miracles and yet remain in unbelief. He knew their hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows your heart. He knows that our hearts are desperately corrupted, that we were born with the corruption of our first father's sin, of Adam's sin, that his spiritual DNA is just as imprinted upon us, that we all just really want to be our own gods. That's what we really want. And apart from the work of God's sovereign grace, we would never seek God on our own. We may seek what we can get from God, but it just kills us to give up the autonomy that we cherish and then to hand our lives over to someone else. We can see all the evidence and all the miracles that we could ever want, but unless the Father works in grace to give us to his Son, we will remain in unbelief. Our hearts will remain spiritually darkened, spiritually dead. So when we were seeking everything but God, God sought us through his Son. Jesus is the sign from God, not the bread. Jesus does the work of God, not us. Jesus gives us life, his life. Not just stuff to fill our lives with. So just like Alexander Fleming finding penicillin, the crowds were looking for one thing, but they found something so much more, so much greater, world-changing. They were looking for more bread, and they found the bread of life. Often when God gets a hold of us, it takes us by surprise. We're looking for something else, and then we find God, or rather, he finds us. So there are really two words here for us, two closing words. One is a word for those who have not yet believed, and another is a word for those who have. So if you've not yet believed, hear Jesus this morning saying this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Seeking God is not about the works you do. It is about receiving the work that Christ has done. That's it. He gives you his life. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you his resurrection, life eternal, the hope of glory. And for you who are believers, who know that to be true, who have believed on that, there's an added word of comfort. He says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If he will not cast us out, what does that mean? It means he'll preserve us. He will keep us. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." You are Christ's possession. You are his. He will not lose you. You cannot escape his grasp. And this is one of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture, that just as his work to save you was all his work to keep you is all his. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so much like those crowds. We seek after you, and yet in reality, our hearts are seeking after so many other things. We're seeking after what we think we can get from you. Maybe it's social status, maybe we want a better family, a better marriage, better friendships. We're seeking after all the peripheral things. Lord, teach us to seek after the primary thing. Lord, do the work in our hearts that we desperately need, because our hearts are so turned in so many different ways, and we want to have life on our own terms, and we want to be our own gods. And yet, when we come face to face with you and with the reality of who you are, we have to confess and know you are God. You are sovereign. You are Lord. So we ask that you would draw us to yourself. Awaken faith. Teach us to truly seek you. And that has to be the work of your Spirit in us. Teach us to rest in the security of the gospel. That not just our salvation, but our sanctification, our preservation, it is all accomplished by the work of Jesus. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.